We're so thankful to be together as God's children tonight. We look forward to that time when this life shall pass and we shall ascend immortally arrayed. Appreciate so much the worship that we've enjoyed together tonight, and I hope that you have as well. Join with us in your hearts as we have worshiped our God and continue to do so. Darren led a couple of my favorite songs tonight, and the scripture reading says something to me that moves me quite a bit when in Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 17, the promise is that your eyes will see the King in His beauty. And I so look forward to that. We sang a song about our hope. We have an anchor that keeps the soul. When our eyes behold through the gathering night the city of gold, our harbor bright, we shall anchor fast by the heavenly shore. The storms all pass forevermore. I don't know about you, but my heart and my voice come together as one as I sing those words. And I think that maybe, is something like what the Lord means when He tells us to sing with melody in our hearts. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 5 and verse 19, we are told to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. In the religious world of today, even and especially among churches of Christ, there is a dissatisfaction with what some are describing as traditional forms of worship. By traditional, I think what unfortunately sometimes people mean is by the simple ways of New Testament worship that we can read about in Scripture, the simple things that New Testament Christians do and strive to do in their personal lives and collectively in their worship, that those things are inadequate to honoring our God, and that somehow we must come up with newfangled ideas and greater ways of doing worship, of honoring our God. I read a quote this past week from Francis Chan. Some of you may know well who he is. Some of you may never have heard of him. He's a very popular, very, very popular religious writer. A lot of our young people especially are reading some of his books. Like a lot of popular religious writers, he says things in a very positive, hortatory, uplifting way. And much of what he has to say, at least on the surface of it, appears to be helpful. But when you start to really think about some of the things that he has to say and others like him, you realize that there are, at times, significant problems. I'd like to read this quote to you. What Chan is trying to do in this quote is just say to us that there's nothing that we can offer to God in way of worship or praising Him that would equal His greatness or what He's done to us. And I certainly agree with that point. But let me read you his exact statement. He says, "It's crazy if you think about it. The God of the universe, the creator of nitrogen and pine needles, galaxies and E minor, loves us with a radical, unconditional, self-sacrificing love. And what is our typical response? We go to church, sing songs, and try not to cuss." Well, as I said, I think that quote has a point to it. And I think the main point that he's trying to make is to encourage us to give more to God than we typically do. And he's pointing out that what we are doing to God, no matter what it might be in way of praise and adoration, is going to fall short of what he's done for us and is going to fall short of his magnificent glory. That there's no way that we can fully express our praise to him and glorify him as truly he deserves to be glorified. But in the process of doing that, I think Chan makes a statement that needs to be looked at a little bit more closely. Because really, Is there something wrong with going to church? Does that not glorify God? Does singing songs not glorify God? Trying not to cuss? Does that not glorify God? My point is that all of those things are things that you can read about in Scripture that God asks us to do to glorify Him. And I think that we have no business whatsoever belittling anything that God has asked us to do to His glory. And I understand there's a lot more to glorifying God than just those kinds of things. Things God has asked us to do. But in the process of trying to get mankind, all of us, Christians, to do more and to glorify God completely in the way He deserves to be glorified, let's not, as we used to say, throw out the baby with the bathwater. Let's not diminish or demean or belittle things that God has asked us to do to His glory. Now, one of the things that Chan mentions there is trying not to cuss. Well, you say, how does that glorify God? Well, in Ephesians 4:29, for instance, the Lord says through His Apostle Paul, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. In 1 Peter chapter 1, 15 and 16, we're told that as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Everything you do, everything you say needs to be holy, because it is written, you be holy for I am holy. We glorify God by striving to live holy lives. And we could go on and on about that. This lesson is not about that. Rather, this lesson is about the point of what it means to sing songs to God and have melody in our heart when we do that and glorify Him in a way that is in fact pleasing to Him, in a way that He does in fact accept. And that's something that I think we just need more appreciation for. We need to have melody in our hearts. God desires singing in worship. It was God who inspired men to request that of us. As we mentioned already, Ephesians 5 and verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. As Darren mentioned tonight when he got up and talked about what we were doing in singing, first thing he talked about is we're singing to the Lord. This goes right into His presence. And He's not just hearing the notes and He's not just here listening to the words. He's looking all the way down into your heart. And there needs to be a harmony between what you're singing with your lips and what's in your heart. And He sees all of that and accepts it on the basis of those things being all one. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, of course, another passage along this line, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. That is, as God's word is in us, as we understand it and apply it, we teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And again tonight, Darren's already mentioned, we are teaching and admonishing one another as well. We're not just singing to God. We are also singing to one another, trying to teach one another, encourage one another by the songs that we sing. But then Paul goes on in that verse and says, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Right to Him. Right to Him. We are commanded not only to sing, we are commanded what to sing. In both of these passages and others we might look at, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Psalms would include the inspired poems, perhaps some of them found in the Old Testament. Hymns are songs basically that are to heroes. And when you think about spiritual heroes, Jesus Christ tops that list, so we sing songs to Him. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, songs with spiritual themes. Somebody says, well, what about songs we listen to on the radio? And what about the fact that sometimes, you know, you might have instrumental music with that, and we're going to talk about instrumental music in a second, those kinds of things. Well, what I say is, and the Scriptures say, is this. If it's a psalm, a hymn, or a spiritual song, you need to sing it with melody in your heart. That's what the commandment is. That commandment doesn't say one thing about a patriotic song. Now, there are patriotic songs that are found in the Scriptures. Doesn't say what to do with that, though. doesn't say what to do with a song of victory or a love song. Love songs are found in the Bible too. Do you know that? Ever read the Song of Solomon? Doesn't say what to do with those kinds of songs. But if it's a psalm or a hymn or a spiritual song, it says to sing them with melody in your heart. We have not only scriptures which tell us what to sing as New Testament Christians, but we're given examples of Christians singing in the assembly, out of the assembly. If they're songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, they need to be sung with melody in the heart. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 25, Paul and Silas are thrown into prison, being terribly abused and thrown into the very inner part of the prison. The text tells us that at midnight, you say, well, why are they still awake at midnight? Well, probably they're hurting so much from the beating they'd taken that day and from all the difficulties they'd gone through, they couldn't sleep. I don't know that to be the case. But they're awake at midnight, and it says that they were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So here you have an example of two Christians in jail singing hymns to God. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15, as Paul talks about his intention in the worship assembly, what he has to say there is, what is the conclusion? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. His intention, his determination is to sing with Spirit and with understanding when he sings in the assembly. If you look at the context of 1 Corinthians 14. In 1 Corinthians 14, 26, as he talks to the Corinthians about what was going on in their worship assembly, he says, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, talking about coming together in the church, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. The songs that they were singing, the prayers that they were praying, needed to be done for one another's uplifting, for edification. In James chapter 5 and verse 13, James says, if anyone is suffering, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. And so we say all of that tonight as a background to say that in the New Testament, God has not expressed any sort of desire for us to use instruments in worship. You say, well, Steve, you know, most of us here tonight, we know that. We don't need a sermon on it. Well, this sermon's not all about that, but hang with me for a couple minutes. I want you to see this point. There is no New Testament command or example for Christians to use instruments of music in worship. Now, you can look from Matthew to Revelation. And there just is one. There's no command, there's no example of Christians using instruments to worship God on earth. It's just not there. You need to understand that if God had wanted us to use instruments in our worship, He knows how to tell us to do that. God never has had any problem communicating His will to man. Now, man has often had problems accepting God's will, but when God wants to communicate something to man, he doesn't have any problem doing that. He does it wonderfully through the Word, who is Jesus Christ, His Son, and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I want you to go back with me to the Psalms, in Psalm 150. Now, we'll talk about this some more in just a minute. Most of us, again, realize that we're not living under the Old Testament anymore. The Psalms were part of the Old Testament. In fact, at one point, Jesus talks about something that was written in the Psalms, and He calls it the law of the Jews. So the Psalms are included in the Old Testament law. There's no doubt about that. So we're not under that. We're living under the New Testament. But this is under the law of the Jews, and you can read in Psalm 150. Read with me in verses 3 through 5. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the lute and the harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and the dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with clashing cymbals. You think God knows how to command instrumental music if that's what He wants? And yet there is no command, no statement, no example, nothing like that found from Matthew to Revelation in the New Testament. There's not any indication. Yet God is as plain as He could possibly be. And somebody says, well, I've even had people argue, well, you know, that's just what they did. God didn't really tell them to do that. That wasn't directly from Him. You think not? Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 25. Back up in the Old Testament history. 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 25. This is talking about Hezekiah's restoration of temple worship. 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 25. This is what it says about this. This is the worship of the Jews in the Old Testament temple. He stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, and with harps, according to the commandment of David and Gad, the king's seer, and Nathan, the prophet, for thus was the commandment of the Lord by His prophets. I don't know how much plainer anything could be. God commanded them to use instruments of music in Old Testament worship. It wasn't optional. You said, well, we're going to worship in the temple, but we're just going to leave the instruments off. You'd be disobeying God because God said use them. Plain as He could say it over and over again. But there are a couple of other things I want you to notice. If you go back to Psalm 150, did you notice the other things that are in that text? Besides worshiping God with the sound of trumpets and lutes and timbrels, also did you notice you're supposed to dance? That was part of the Old Testament worship. God commanded dancing. He also commanded, if you look at Psalm 47, just flip over there with me for a minute. Clap your hands, you people. Shout to the Lord with the voice of triumph. He also commanded hand clapping. We're living under the Old Testament. What we ought to be doing tonight is playing all these instruments of music, dancing, and hand clapping. All of it. But we're not living under the Old Testament. We're living under a New Testament law, the law of Jesus Christ. And the simple approach to worship that we read about in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, where we sing and we make melody in our hearts, is simply not good enough for a lot of people today. Worship services in many churches of Christ and certainly in most denominations have changed and are changing. I don't think I have to demonstrate this to most of you who are here, but some may not be aware of the fact that somebody says, well, everybody has always used instruments of music in worship. All the denominations, you know, the Catholics, the Methodists, the Baptists, we've always... No, you haven't. You go back and read the histories of any of those denominations, and you'll find a point in their own histories, in the stories that they tell of the histories of their churches, where they introduced instruments of music. All of them. They haven't always done it. There was a point where they introduced it, where they began to do it. Many of them, as late as the 1800s, had not used instruments before that time. And I've got a bunch of quotations and verification of that if you want to look at it sometime, but that's not what the lesson's about today. This last week I read an article that was describing another article that was published September 4th, 2013 by the Highland Church of Christ in Abilene, Texas. Some of you who are older may remember Highland as the sponsoring church for the Herald of Truth years ago. According to the article, the Highland Church of Christ in Abilene, Texas has joined the ever-increasing number of churches of Christ to add instrumental music to their worship services. Why would a church do that? Why would a church that claims to be following the New Testament have or add instruments of music in worship? Here are three reasons that are often offered to justify that. One of them is that the Bible doesn't say not to use it. Not only if we read from, you know, Matthew to Revelation, we don't see anywhere in the New Testament where God said to do it. But somebody says, well, you don't see any place where he said not to do it either. And that's true. There is no statement in the New Testament, thou shalt not use instruments of music in worship. And so you have something like this. Let me read you another letter. This was published October 13, 2013, from the elders of a church in Prattville, Alabama. And I'm just going to read a portion of it to you. But it says, over the past few months, the shepherds, that's their elders, have had several conversations with some of our members, including our staff, about their desire to add an instrumental service on Sunday morning separate from the current service, which has a cappella congregational singing. Before we make a decision on their request, we wanted to communicate this to all of our members and get feedback on whether or not this would be a beneficial move for our church family. We want our members to know that all the shepherds agree that Scripture does not prohibit the use of instrumental music in our assembly. So what argument are they making? They're making the argument, the Bible doesn't say not to. They go on to say, each of us has come to that conclusion independently after many years of study and prayer. Guarantee you, they didn't study any passage in the New Testament that said that they should do that. But that's what they're saying. One of the things that most of us here tonight realize, I hope, and again, I've preached sermons on this within the last year, but when it comes to understanding what God wants us to do, what He's told us to do, and what He expects of us, His silence is not permissive, it's prohibitive. In general, when it comes to the expression of authority, silence does not permit, it prohibits. And a simple illustration that I've used over the years that makes just common sense to everybody is, you know, if I send Katie to the grocery store to get me, you know, bread, milk, and bananas, and she comes back with bread, milk, and bananas and 10 candy bars, did she do what I said? No. She might come back and say, well, Dad, you didn't say not to get the 10 candy bars. And I'll share half of them with you if you want me to. But no. She didn't do what I said. Silence prohibits. If God tells us to do something, then that's what He wants us to do. He doesn't want the add-ons. The Scripture says, you shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take or diminish aught from it. Deuteronomy chapter 4. The Scripture says, whoever goes onward and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. The Scripture says, do not add to His words, lest He reprove you and you be found a liar. In the book of Proverbs. So over and over again, don't add to, if He's told you to do something, do that. Don't add to it. Sometimes I wonder, and part of this, by the way, as sometimes is the case, comes out of a Facebook discussion I had this last week. And in response to something that I'd said about needing to do what God wants us to do in worship and how that would glorify Him if we did what He asked us to do, I got this response. And I quote, dude, whatever you do, if it is sincere in worship, God is pleased. Dude, no, He isn't. Dude, have you ever read the first four chapters of Genesis? Do you know the story of Cain and Abel? Cain brings an offering of the fruit of the ground to God. I have no doubt Cain was sincere. You don't have to get past Genesis chapter 4. To know that you just can't do any old thing you want to do to worship God. The text tells us that God had respect for Abel's sacrifice, which was an animal sacrifice, but not for Cain's. Go back to Genesis 4 with me. I mean, doesn't everybody know the story of Cain and Abel? In the process of time, verse 3, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of the flock and of their fat. the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. Cain was doing something sincerely. Why not? Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. And the Lord said, "Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?" See, it matters what you do in worship. You just can't do whatever you want. And again, you don't have to go much further in the Old Testament. Nadab and Abihu is a great example of this. They offered profane fire, which it wasn't that the Lord had told them not to do that. Read the text. Leviticus chapter 10. Two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. They each took his censer, they put fire in it, they put incense on it, they offered profane fire to the Lord, which He had not commanded them. It wasn't that God had said, "Thou shalt not do this," it's just that He had not told them to do it. You see the point? And God was so displeased with what they did that He sent fire down from heaven and they were devoured. Silence prohibits. From the beginning to the end of the Bible. Over and over and over again. God wants the worship that He's asked for, nothing else, nothing more, and nothing less. God wants the worship that He's asked for. That's what glorifies Him. And that's what we're trying to do. David, someone says, in order to excuse instrumental music, someone says, well, David used instruments of music. Well, he did use them. We already read in the book of Psalms, there's several Psalms that mention that are written by David that mention the use of instrumental music. But you know what? David burned animal sacrifices in worship. He did a whole lot of other things that nobody does in worship today or wants to do in worship today. David lived under the Old Testament law. According to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, that law was nailed to the cross. God wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, that was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. It just almost, I don't know how to say this, gets my goat. Burns me up. It's just about more than I can stand to have these folks, the very ones that say, "Oh, we're free from the law and we don't have to keep law anymore, and you know all that's done away with," and all the very ones that say that go back to the Old Testament law to try to justify instrumental music. How hypocritical can anything possibly be? When somebody who says, "Yeah, you know, Jesus freed us from the law, He died on the cross to free us from that, we're not under that anymore," and then turn right around and say, "Well, David used instruments of music." Well, David lived under the old law. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. Pretty strict statement about people that want to go back to the old law to pick up just a few things. Paul says, "You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace." You go back to the law to try to pick up your reasons for doing what you're doing in worship, and you have fallen from grace. The point of the lesson tonight, not really so much about instrumental music, but about giving God the worship that He's asked for and glorifying Him in that way. And it's not just with singing, by singing with our lips, but more importantly by making melody in our hearts. You see, the third argument that's sometimes used to justify instrumental music is that the word solo, the Greek word solo, which is found in the book of Ephesians, actually means to pluck or to play. If you want to look back with me at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, that word is there. And it does literally mean to pluck or to play. Now, I'm not 100% satisfied that it means it literally in that text. In fact, I think it's a word that, as over time, sort of changed, evolved in the Greek language, like a lot of English words have done. You know, it used to be that gay meant somebody that was happy. Nowadays, it means somebody that's got a different sexual orientation. It used to be that the word cool meant something that was of a low temperature. But now it means, you know, something else entirely. And so the word solo in Greek sort of had a transition of meaning, and you can go and study that in the lexicons and whatnot and see that. But regardless, when you look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, the text says that we're to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody. There's the word that's solo. Solo is translated making melody. It's a participle. It's a verb form. And where we're to pluck or to play, where is that? What instrument are we to play? Making melody in the heart. You might remember the title of this lesson tonight was Melody in the Heart. That's where the melody needs to be. As we think about this then tonight, as we close, I want you to notice a hymn, or rather a verse with me, where a hymn is sung. It's found in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 30. Matthew 26 and verse 30 records what happened to Jesus. It's in the midst of recording what happened to Jesus the night that he was betrayed, arrested. The next day he would be tried and crucified. He spent all evening with his disciples. They'd eaten apparently the Passover feast together. He had instituted his Lord's Supper. John records he had many things to say to them that night, and the talk went on late into the evening. Must have been about midnight when in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 30, at the end of all of that, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Within the quiet upper room, all furnished and prepared, the Master and his little band the sacred feast had shared. 3 years and more he'd healed the sick and helped the weak be strong. Now as he reached his night of woe, his voice was raised in song. The cross he knew was close at hand. The time had come for him. The shades of dark Gethsemane were near. But first, he sang a hymn. No lofty peal of organ tones through frescoed arches rang. With music in their hearts, 12 men praised God. They simply, humbly sang. Problem in our worship, folks, is not that singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs is an inadequate means of praising God, that somehow we must do something more or different or other than this. The problem is that there is no melody in our hearts. And I don't care how many praise teams you introduce, how many pianos you beat on, how many drums you beat on, how many dulcimers you play, it will not change what is in a person's heart one iota. That is where the problem lies. Introduce what you may, but you will never give God the glory He deserves until the melody is in your heart. And that's all He wants. What's in your heart tonight? What's in your heart tonight? Is it a heart that's filled with worship, glorifying God, that can't wait to see that heavenly city, can't wait to see your resurrected Lord? Or are you living for this world? What's in your heart? If you're ready to give your heart to Jesus, no better time than now. You know what to do to be saved. If you're in need of Him, we'd ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.